Oh, another correction from last week. I mentioned in passing last week when I got home, I said, that was not correct. I mentioned that Cicero was contemporary with Paul. Cicero was from the century before Paul. I quoted him, and I just, as a throwaway line, said he was not contemporary Paul. Josephus was, but not Cicero. So if you had that in your notes, and that was an important point that you stuck, it was a major issue, I want to apologize for that too. Which all of which proves, again, confession is good for the soul and bad for the reputation, right? So I think those are all the confessions I need to make before we begin. Let's pray. Lord God, we begin our time together confessing our love for you, our appreciation for who you are, a holy God who invites us as sinful people to come before you for cleansing and grace, and then you call us to share in your holiness and to be holy even as you are. As we move toward the conclusion of this 8-9-part series about ethics, and specifically about sexual behaviors, help us that from our study together, it will have made a difference. Not simply in our intellect and our understanding, but in our determination to walk closely with you in all phases of life. We pray through Christ. Amen. I guess those confessions made me warm. I'll just take the jacket off before I start. You know, you're sort of flush when you do that. Okay. Next week, there will be no classes on Wednesday because it's spring break. So if you show up next week, enjoy yourselves and bring your own lunch. Sack lunch won't be there. The following week, we will do session 8 of this material, and it will summarize some of the final material in the book, The Ink is Dry, about how did we get here so rapidly? When I started preaching, 8 or 10 years ago, some very liberal churches took some very liberal positions with regard to abortion, premarital sex, not so much even then same-sex behaviors. But here we are 50 years later, and it isn't simply the Anglican / Episcopal Church in America. It's not. All of us know the United Methodist Church has had about 25% to 30% of its churches disaffiliate over this very issue. Disciples of Christ, part of our Stone Campbell heritage, the officialdom of the Disciples of Christ, they have endorsed same-sex relationships. By the way, locally, Clay Stauffer is a good friend of mine, pastor at Woodmont Christian Church. Clay stands against the official position of the Disciples Church. You should know that. You should applaud him if you know him. He's a good man, and we've been friends for a number of years. In fact, I'm doing, as I have for several years, Mike Glenn and I both are helping with their Good Friday service. Well, why is it that today it's not simply churches to the far left theologically, it's evangelical churches that have embraced Southern Baptist, not Southern Baptist Convention, but Southern Baptist celebrity personalities such as David Gushee or in Atlanta, Andy Stanley. Why does that happen? We'll do that in 2 weeks. And then the final week, I will be doing some material at Abilene Christian on that Thursday and flying out on Wednesday. You're going to hear from some people whose life situation has them involved in trying to live this in their family context. And you want to be here for that wrap-up week. I just wanted you to know where the next two sessions would go. Okay, session 7. We begin, as we do every week, with a reminder that the positive thesis of Scripture is not that sex is nasty, sex is bad, godly people take no joy, appreciation, no. Within its marital context, the Bible is very affirming toward human sexuality from the beginning, Genesis 1 and 2. You set the stage. The male and the female are created for each other. Be fruitful, multiply. Fill up the earth. Rule it wisely together as partners. This is a summary statement. By the time you get to the book of Hebrews, marriage is an honorable relationship. And marriage should be honored by all. It isn't so much these days. U.S. News last week and the week before, Time Magazine carried stories about, and the headline in the USA Today article was, "Why is polyamory so popular right now?" Polyamory, multi-lovers, without any of them necessarily being married with each other. It's an interesting article, the sociology of that cultural wave in America. Marriage should be honored, and the marriage bed kept pure in the negative implication. But God does hold people accountable who take the holy and beautiful experience, that is the one flesh bonding of a man and woman in marriage, and pervert it in any number of ways. One of the best arguments to be made for God's intention is the joy, the beauty, the shalom, the flourishing of life that comes in a healthy marital relationship, as opposed to the guilt and the pain and the anguish that flows out of people taking this beautiful experience of sex and putting it in a non-marital setting. I counsel people, talk with people constantly who have found out that breaking away from the shackles of that piece of paper that means nothing to experience a sort of libertine sexual life does anything but bring joy. Brings guilt and recrimination and all kinds of heartache. I was with a family yesterday that they're finding that out. Well, tonight we move to the New Testament and what the New Testament says as follow-up to, we looked at the Old Testament material beginning in Genesis, focused a bit on the holiness code in Leviticus, especially in chapter 18. Then we spent 2 weeks with the Greco-Roman historical setting into which, Old Testament flows into that and out of which flows the writing of the New Testament. And tonight we're going to look at the New Testament data itself. And it is obviously the case that Paul says much more about the subject of sexuality in general and is the between the two, Jesus and Paul, the only one of the two who talks about same-sex relationships at all. So why is Paul so concerned about that and Jesus says nothing about it? Matthew Vines, revisionist scholar, makes a big point of that. He said, if this were as important as some people think it is, that this is something that carries into this era and we're supposed to be responsible to as the church, Jesus would have named this. Jesus would have been the one talking about that. Yeah, Paul does, but the fact that Jesus doesn't sort of minimizes even what Paul says. Well, in the first place, Paul is quite sure, as he says in 1 Corinthians 14:37, that what he's been writing to the church at Corinth, the Spirit of the Lord has given him this to say in fulfillment of Jesus' promise to the apostles. But I'm just going to begin with the admission, of course, Paul says more about it than Jesus, and the reason is quite obvious. Jesus grows up in the context, and his milieu culturally is Second Temple Judaism. They have the holiness code. They have that Old Testament material that we have been going through, and they are emphatic about it. That is the will of God, and that's why marriage is holy, and that's why prostitution, that's why polygamy, that's why same-sex relationships, that's why all of that is against God's will. And Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, look, I didn't come to do away with that either. Not a jot or a tittle passes from the law until all things in it are reach their realization, reach fulfillment in Jesus. And part of the fulfillment has to do not with I'm born in Bethlehem. Okay, prophecy and fulfillment. That's really not so much what's at stake in that statement. Until the kingdom of God comes and the aspirations of the Old Testament about Messiah and the kingdom, those are fulfilled. And God's people are living as God's people in God's world to reclaim it from sin and the fall of Genesis 3. So yeah, Paul says much more about it than Jesus because Paul's audience is a pagan audience. Jesus comes as the Messiah to the Jewish people, and the Gentile mission begins 8-10 years later. Cornelius and Paul and Barnabas begin the missionary journeys. They have a lot to say about ethics and especially sexual ethics because the pagan view of sexuality is the view that we've been talking about for the last 2 weeks when we looked at Greco-Roman culture. Wide open, uninhibited, prostitution. Fathers took their sons to train them as to how to perform sexually. Elite families in Rome pledged their daughters, protected their daughters' virginity in the hope that they would be vestal virgins and priestesses at the temple, etc., etc. Well, why did Jesus not say anything against same-sex intimacy? Well, you might also notice he didn't say anything about polygamy or incest or about bestiality or child sacrifice or elder abuse or drunkenness, at least not recorded for us, again, because the Torah covered that. And Jesus said, pay attention to the Torah. Let's pick it up from there. Or did he talk about it? What did John say at the end of his gospel? If everything Jesus said had been written down, what? There'd be five gospels? No, what'd he say, Beth? The world wouldn't hold the books. So who knows how often he may have talked about that, even to his Jewish audience. But no, in the four gospels, that's not a primary concern of his. He affirms Torah. These things were written for you. It's not going to pass away. These are you're responsible to these. And no first century Jewish, certainly rabbi, much less a person who was serious about his faith in the tradition of Abraham, would have challenged those things. So both explicitly and implicitly, Jesus did address the topic by saying things like, and this is the Mark 7 passage, people are questioning about eating certain foods. He says, look, you worry too much about whether certain foods are going to make you impure. It's what's going on in your heart that's going to make you impure, and what's going on in your heart that's disoriented from God comes out in immoral behaviors, murders, lying, and he does name porneia, sexual immorality, which is the broad word that includes not just infidelity in marriage or premarital sex and promiscuity. The word embraces same-sex experience as well. And then there's the passage that I've already referred to in Matthew 5:17, beginning, where he says, look, everything that's written back there, it's still binding. Not a jot or a tittle passes away until everything is fulfilled and the kingdom of God comes in its fullness. Well, what did Paul say about it? Well, that's why I need to borrow a Bible. We're going to look at three texts. We'll probably spend more time with Romans than any other part. Romans is the high watermark of New Testament theology in many ways. It's rich, deep material. Paul, in the first 17 verses of Romans, sort of lays out the thesis. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. Jew first, also to the Greek. Once he opens the book and announces its theme, he begins showing the need for this gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greeks. And Paul begins an extensive indictment at 1:18 that runs through 3:29. And beginning at 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of People who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, God's made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what's been made, so that men are without excuse. Paul's doing what we call natural theology. Revealed theology is what's written for us in Scripture. Natural theology is what you can read off nature. Natural theology is what just reason says. So complex a world, so beautiful a world, just jumps into space. No, Paul says the invisible qualities of God, his eternal existence and his power, it's evident in the fact that he's made all this. It didn't come from nothing. It came from this creator God. And he said even pagans knew that. People like Plato, Aristotle affirm this didn't jump into being. A God is behind this. For although they knew God, they knew there was a God, they knew some basic things about him, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, Socrates, Plato, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. He's ripping on idolatry here. If they had pursued the knowledge of God, that, you know, his fingerprints are all over his created world, if they'd pursued that, that would have led them in one path, but the notion of God that they fostered was a God they could designed with their own hands, sort of like Isaiah making fun. You know, they cut down a tree and they chop some of it up and split it and make a fire and cook food. And the other part they carve and they bow down to it and say, you are my God. And Paul's doing sort of the same thing here. He's saying they could have known much more about the true God and could have tried to give him glory and they could have pursued him. And God would have made himself more fully known to them if they'd pursued him. But he said they exchanged this truth about God for these idolatrous forms, making gods with some sort of human form, animal form, snake, reptile form. 24, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. And because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Notice that at the beginning of that, the wrath of God is being revealed. As we'll see in a moment, Ernst Caseman says, it's not that Paul says people who do this sort of thing, they're going to face wrath. He says the way that they are behaving is in fact the experiencing of wrath. I began by saying you keep sex in its context where God placed it. It's part of the human flourishing and it's part of the beauty of human experience. Paul is saying, but you put it into these contexts and it starts causing pain and ugliness. And the wrath of God flows through the perversion of what is holy and twisting it into multiple types of idolatry. And he begins with the idolatry of human flesh, human lust, whether it's women with women, men with men. And he says it is unnatural. It is paraphusin. It is against nature. Language, by the way, that is in Plato, language that is in Plutarch, language that's in Josephus. A thing is paraphusin as opposed to kata, according to nature. When something that is holy and given by God for one purpose is taken out of that context and misused for a different purpose. So in this opening, what pagans knew apart from having scripture such as the Jews had, they suppressed, and they exchanged that truth for lies that they made to make the truth manageable for their purposes, to put their spin on it. That leads to idolatry. Idolatry then leads to the perversion of ethics and morality. And by the way, there's that predictable pattern. Ethical behavior is rooted in good theology. I was talking with Leonard just before class started. A gentleman he knows much better than I do, and I'm just beginning to get acquainted with him. He does a really good job, has a ministry of helping people implement some of this in local church and school settings, to give counsel and help and to people. His work with our elders and staff here in recent times. And yet, you can't divorce the counseling, the trying to guide people back, reintegrate them within their families and behaviors without a theological base for it. It's not, well, one or the other. The theoretical, theological versus the practical, therapeutic. The therapeutic has to grow out of the theology. Otherwise, why take it a certain direction? And yet the therapeutic part must be rooted in theology to those of us who say we're attempting to be disciples at all. Why bother with, why be concerned about it? Only if you believe in God and believe that Scripture has some authority over your life. Well, we won't go through all of it, but in chapter 2, after this sort of broad sweep, he says, okay, the Jews not only had, Paul, my own people, we not only had what we could know about God from natural theology, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows his handiwork. This is not an accident. This is God's work. His fingerprints are all over it. In addition, we had scripture. We had Torah. We had specific counsel and guidance as to what marriage is about, why sexuality is confined to that, the blessing. Song of Solomon is in the Bible for a purpose. It celebrates and calls people to experience the joy. Paul says, but even though we had more than they had, if anything, we've been worse than they've been because we have less excuse. If what they had was what they had to discern, natural theology, we not only had that, but we had God speaking to us through the prophets, the writing prophets. We had scripture. So if anybody's got an excuse, they have a better excuse than we do. Our sin, if anything, is even greater. And so he moves to this damning indictment. 3:9. Okay. Having said this about the pagans, the Gentiles, having said this about myself, my own people, the Jewish people, what do we conclude? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. As it's written, there's no one righteous, not even one. People don't understand. They're not seeking God. They've turned away. And then all have sinned. 23. No difference. All have sinned. Fall short of the glory of God. And can be justified in only one way. Justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that comes through Christ. Well, going back just a little bit to look then at that unique situation of pagans. All are under the same indictment. We have not been content with the knowledge of God. We have turned the tables. If the original honor is God created us in his image and likeness, we took what we knew of God and created God in our likeness so we could make him manageable. Idolatry, sins of various kind. The specific point, and Paul lists 21, 22 different sins, lying, murder. But the one he develops at length to say, what happens when you follow that pagan path? The one he develops at greatest length is the one that has to do with same-sex behavior. The part that I read, women with women, men with men, giving way to lusts. And as they suppress the truth that God has shown them, God gives them over. It doesn't mean that God doesn't care. Doesn't mean that God doesn't love them. Doesn't mean that God doesn't grieve over what they do. But Paul basically says this: when humans make bad choices, God lets them live with the consequences. And he should. If there is no consequence for being wrong, if there's no consequence for making a bad choice, if there's no consequence for hitting your thumb with the hammer instead of the head of the nail, you don't learn to be careful with the hammer and use it correctly, morally. If there are no bad consequences that come from making bad choices, it's the pain that sin brings into our lives, sort of like the pain of smashing your thumb that says, whoa, I got to be careful. It's the moral pain that comes that reminds us that the way God intended for it to work in the first place, maybe there's a reason for that, and it wasn't just because he wanted to take all the fun out of life. God's just mean. He didn't want us to have any fun. No, God's not a bad parent who tried to box us into not having fun. God is a loving parent who says, I have created you in my image and likeness, put you into a good world, and you follow this path, and you will experience the blessing that I want all of my children to know, the shalom. Remember? That one Hebrew word that I defined, remember? It's a prayer that God says, or that we say, may God grant you everything that you need in every part of your life to be as fulfilled and holy and joyous in living as it is possible for you. That's what shalom is. We translate it with the word peace. Okay. But it's more than just no conflict. Shalom is living the flourishing, joyous life that God created humans to live. And that we are going to live, by the way. This class is not about eschatology, but at the return of Christ and the resurrection of the righteous and in the new heavens and the new earth, we're going to experience life as it was meant to be lived. In the meanwhile, like Jesus' parable, the weeds and the tares, with the wheat, you got weeds growing, and they grow together, and the roots are intertwined, and you can't fix it until the end, because if you start pulling up weeds, you uproot. This is the way the world is working, right? It's the way it has to work right now. Paul says people make bad choices, there are bad consequences. And so when they suppress the truth and God gives them over, it's not that God is being mean. God is letting us exercise a major part of what it is that makes us in his image. We are free and we are not robotically programmed. If we did right because we couldn't do wrong, we wouldn't be doing right. I'll let you unravel that one later. If you're doing this because that's the only thing you can do, it's not by your choice. And so is it really right? Right indicates that you've made a choice to. Or on the other hand, if you're pre-programmed, some theologies actually have it, to do this terrible thing. You couldn't do otherwise. If you're pre-programmed either by a deterministic nature or a deterministic God, now we're free. Radically free. And that radical freedom is what? Like fire or atomic energy. We have the intelligence to know about fire, to split the atom, unleash huge amounts of energy. But whether we do good or harm with it, that too depends on the wise use of our freedom. That goes back to Genesis 1. Multiply and fill up the earth, and then rule it wisely. Live the human experience in partnership with God and by the direction and the counsel that he will give you to do that. So same-sex behavior is Paul's detailed example of what happens when instead of living in God's world as God's creature, made in his very own image and likeness, honoring him. No, you are God's creature in God's world, made in his image and likeness, but misusing your freedom so that you suppress the truth that you could know about God, both through nature and scripture. And you are abusing and misusing your freedom. God's wrath is being revealed and the consequences of that. We fight wars. We have sexual trysts and affairs and break up our families and the other families involved. 13-year-old girl is pregnant and her life options become so narrow and so limited. We create a culture like our culture where the notion of principle and holiness and morality gets subsumed to, but I want to, or I feel that, or that's the way I am. That is my nature, or that's the way God made me. God doesn't make us. God creates us, and all of us are liable to certain solicitations to exchange the truth about God for some self-serving lie. I guess we'd go around the room. Each of us can confess, this is this temptation to which I'm particularly susceptible. Why so? Probably some things just about our personality. Ever know anybody? Don't raise your hand if you want to confess your own. Ever know anybody who's just got such a bad temper that everybody walks on eggshells around him? Sure. One of a dear friend of mine just had the foulest, rottenest temper, not because he got up in the morning deciding, I'm going to be mean today. But he was mean lots of days. To his wife and to his children. I've seen him get mean at church. A friendly conversation turns out into a red face screaming. I've seen him weep about it. I've seen him go and apologize and try to make some things right. I think nature predisposed him. He's one of those people with a hair trigger. And any sort of conflict, somebody taught him wrong. Well, maybe so. Maybe he had some things modeled to him. But folks, there were things in his genetic makeup that just made him hair-triggered to be obstreperous. Spell that. To be hair-triggered with his anger. And as he got older, he got better, but power of the Holy Spirit kept him from ever murdering anybody that I know about. Enough of that to say, that's like some people are born and they hereditarily, they are diabetics, not because they don't know to avoid Cokes with real sugar in it or not to eat 6-layer cakes, you know, half a cake at a time. A lot of diabetes is genetically rooted. A lot of moral problems beyond a bad temper, just like certain physical problems like diabetes and heart disease, there's a genetic root to it. That doesn't mean that they have no responsibility or that I have no responsibility or you have no responsibility to go get treatment for your diabetes. Or like my friend, to have some of us around him. When you see me about to explode, you take my arm and you pull me aside and you say you're about to do it again. And some of us that knew him well, we've done that. Saved him from some of them, not all. And the same thing with regard to people who are drawn to the opposite sex in inappropriate ways, inordinately, lustfully. And certainly I think the same thing is true with same-sex attraction. I don't deny the nature, the genetic part. Nurture, yeah, the culture fosters in certain environments bad temper. certain diets foster diabetes getting out of control. Our culture right now fosters sort of a cultural invitation to teenagers to experiment with sexuality in general. And right now, a sort of social conditioning to be open to and experiment with same-sex experiences. Paul says, whatever you want to do by way of genetics, psychology, therapeutic issues around it, all of these 21, 22 things that he lists, he said, these are outside God's will, whatever factors contribute to their emerging in any person's life. The Holy Spirit becomes the internal dynamic by which we can, one of the elements of the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, is self-restraint or self-control. But some of you heard me talk about that word that translated self-control. I think we would better call it spirit control in one's life, because you can't summon up, grit it up, gut it out with your willpower to deal with these things. You have to have an intervention from a divine source to give you power to do that. God's divine intervention is the Holy Spirit to give a person who, I don't argue with, I don't argue with that. But by the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, it can change and will change as you surrender to Him. Well, in terms of Paul's dealing with this as the paradigmatic behavior of the pagan world that has presented itself, and maybe after the last 2 weeks, history of Greco-Roman culture, Roman emperors, famous philosophers like Socrates and Plato, famous literature like the Symposium, maybe you understand why Paul says, now here's one that you know, the pagan world celebrates. Christianity says we can't go there, and if we are there by the power of the Spirit of God, we must come out of that. Because God does not step into a pagan culture and say, well, if that's the way you are, you can't help it. God says, if that's the way you are, I'm here to help you. With both redemption from guilt and redemption from slavery too. Did it really take 3,500 years for Jewish rabbis and Christian scholars to discover, oops, we've been misreading Romans 1 all along? Paul didn't really mean what it seems that he says. Well, I've tried to preempt that by saying up until 50 years ago, Boswell, Crompton, and others, they said, look, it was so common in antiquity, we shouldn't be surprised that it, you know, after the medieval Catholic Church, just in its mean way, made it appear ugly and nasty, it's now reemerging as it never should have been. No. The argument today is, oh no, it just wasn't there in antiquity. Yeah, rape was there, prostitution was there, polyamory was there, but covenanted, committed same-sex relationships were not. Oh yes, they were. It didn't take 3,500 years for scholars in the last 50 years to say, we thought homosexual behaviors were outside God's will. We've been misreading those texts. If rabbis had been misreading it, I think Jesus would have said, time out, you guys are misreading. That's not what Leviticus and the Holiness Code's about. You're misreading the implication of Genesis. He didn't say that. Paul didn't come along and say, the emperor, Nero was emperor when Paul is writing this. You know, Nero has, in fact, two same-sex marriages as well as female mistresses, and a couple of those he had taken as wives as well. Nero just understands Scripture better than some of us have. Paul didn't intervene to do that. I think, in fact, Paul may have been pointing at the likes of Nero. One of Nero's same-sex lovers, he celebrated the marriage by going through the streets of Rome on a float and according to contemporary writers, stopping in the middle of the city and having sex with his gay lover in full view of the town. Paul didn't celebrate it. Paul said, that's what happens when you suppress the truth that you know about God and you begin to follow idols, and especially if you make the idol self and self-fulfillment. The Pauline material has him in this section saying, look, the gospel is the affirmation of and vindication of God's divine righteousness. And that was, you know, the opening part, 16 and 17. The good news of the gospel is we don't have to live to this. Jews or Gentiles, all under the guilt of sin. We now can all be rescued from our wickedness because of what God is doing through Christ. And I told you I would give you the quotation from Ernst Caseman. Paul paradoxically reverses the cause and consequence. Moral perversion is the result of God's wrath, not the reason for it. That is, if you suppress the truth, the wrath of God begins to flow in as you are living out the consequences of the lie you've embraced. God's wrath comes into your life. This sort of sexual libertine lifestyle is not fulfilling in the first century or the 21st century. It has all kinds of pain. That's God's wrath. Humans are in rebellion against God. And as we live our freedom, abandoned to our own devices, we reap the sort of fruit that our culture insists on reaping even in our time. Well, we can't stay in Romans 1. Let's see how Paul addresses the same subject in more abbreviated fashion in a couple of other places. In 1 Corinthians 6, Corinth's wide-open seaport town. Corinth has everything that the wide-open seaport town historically has, wine, women, and song. And also wine, women, slash men, and songs, brothels, and prostitution. Don't you know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers. He doesn't name as many things as he does in Romans 1, but it's sort of the same thing. He says there's a tick list here that we can give, predictable behaviors that when you suppress the knowledge of God that leads, which is truth and that leads to holiness, suppress truth and it leads to unholiness, and then the note of hope. And that's what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, I've reproduced at the bottom of this, down to the bracket, the footnote that's in your NIV if you are reading the New International Version. The words, men who have sex with men, the phrase, actually translates two words in the Greek text. The words men who have sex with men translate two Greek words that refer to the passive and active participants in homosexual acts. I sort of wish they just left it as two different words, but I guess it almost begins to sound a little bit obscene if they translate them quite literally. Where the brackets begin, you have, in fact, what the Greek text actually says. Ute malakoi, ute arsenokoitai. The ute is neither nor, or either or, depending on whether it's affirmative or negative construction. The malakoi, that the first Greek word there, plural of malakos, softies or soft ones, the receptive partners in anal sex. And then the other word, arsenokoitai. Again, plural, literally man-betters, the active participant in anal intercourse. So the underlined expression, men who have sex with men, is a phrase designed to capture the idea of two words that maybe you don't want your third grader reading when they're beginning to read 1 Corinthians 6, but it does specify them. Come back to that word, especially the arsenikoitai word in just a minute. That's the same word that now is in this text in 1 Timothy 1. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers. You got the tick list going again. For the sexually immoral, porneia. And now, for those practicing homosexuality. In a sense, you can argue, and it would be true, that this word translated sexually immoral embraces what he's about to specify. But it's as if to say, and lest you miss my point specifically, because this was so common and so much in the face of Christians in the first century. Let me pause here. I'm preaching a series up at Bowling Green out of 1 Peter, and it dawned on me as I've been reading and rereading. When you get over into chapters 2 and 3, where Paul talks about what slaves have to endure from masters, maybe it's just because I've been dealing with this. Masters routinely abuse their slaves for sexual purposes. I don't think it had ever really dawned on me that some of the things that Peter is telling his readers who are Christians but who are slaves, considerable, high percentage of the early Christian movement, you know, 1 Corinthians 1, not many of you are mighty or powerful, you're from the lower classes, slaves. Imagine the Christian reading this and saying, here's an apostle who understands the way I'm being humiliated. Maybe it's a female, maybe it's a male, maybe it's somebody who's 30 years old, maybe it's somebody who's 17 years old. You say, you think Peter would say it was okay? He didn't say it was okay. Keep reading. Here's what he says. Jesus himself suffered. And just as we know how he suffered without recourse, even to the point of death, Peter says, I know some of you are suffering that way. I pause to say that to sort of underscore what I said 2 weeks ago. A lot of times you hear preachers, I've said it in the past, we just live in the worst time in human history. We don't. We live in a civilized era. Now, I can take you to parts of the country. There's a trial going on in India, right? Well, there's been an arrest. A tourist from Spain raped brutally by 7 men, 3 of whom have been arrested and the other 4 are being sought, at least in yesterday's paper. I don't know if they've been caught. That still happens in the world. Told you about the Bakabazi in Afghanistan, the raping of 8, 10, 12-year-old boys by warlords there, even on an American military base, and the Americans are told that's their culture, you can't intervene. 2 guys are mustered out of service because they went over and rescued the boy and beat up the guy who was your taxpayer dollars at work. I'm not trying to go there to make a political statement. It's evil is evil in any generation, in any culture. And before we think we just live in such horrible times, folks, we live in protected culture. I got lawyers if I need lawyers. I can call the police, and I can, for the sexually immoral, specifically for those practicing homosexuality, that's that word arsenikoitai again. We're coming to it. For slave traders and liars and perjurers and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. That word arsenikoitai, the first time we find it in Greek literature anywhere is in 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy 1. Most New Testament scholars think that if Paul himself didn't coin the word, some probably contemporary Christian did. David Wright has produced a scholarly article that even somebody like Robin Scroggs, who's an affirming New Testament scholar, he said, he's probably right. Paul coined that word, which is, this is from the International Dictionary of New Testament Theology and Exegesis, which is, you know, it's sort of the cat's meow, really expensive, big set of books. The compound word, arsenikoitēs, related to the word koite, which means bed or sexual intercourse, not attested prior to the New Testament, occurs twice in the Pauline corpus, 1 Corinthians 6:9, in the list of those excluded from the kingdom of God, 1 Timothy 1:10, the two verses we just read, in a list of acts condemned by the law. The reference is clearly to someone who practices homosexuality, as in what's specified in Luke 18:22. And now then, they're quoting Luke 18:22, not in Hebrew, but from the Septuagint. And that's where the scholars, New Testament scholars, linguistic scholars say, that's probably where Paul went to coin that word. Meta arsenos ou koimethistai koitein gunaikos. Well, those words, this one, arsenos is from the word arson for males. And then this is a verb form, this is the word koite, bed, or intercourse. Paul pushed those two together, it appears, to create the word. Literally, you will not sleep with a woman, a man in the bed of a woman. And then similarly in 2013, where he comes back to it and adds the penalty that would follow. Probably more the linguistic background than you care about, but I'm just telling you, this is a very clear and specific word, so New Testament linguistic scholars would argue, that says it's not that they didn't know it, they are very much at pains to specify it, to say this is the sort of thing that happens when you turn away from God. Paul was a literate man. He had a wide vocabulary to specify sexual misbehaviors. And if you hear somebody say, yeah, but you know, Hebrew and Greek didn't have a word for homosexuality or homosexual behaviors, that's true. And so it looks like Paul created it. Because here are words, the broad term, the one porneia, that any sort of immorality, any sort of sexual intercourse outside marriage, about prostitutes, pederasty, the erastes, eromenos, the institutionalized mentormenti, the male prostitute, a word for rape. Well, they didn't have a word for homosexual behaviors. Looks like Paul created it so we would know that is, in fact, not only descriptive in the holiness code, but here's the word that by putting males, man, and betters, practitioners of intercourse, we'll put them together and say, and that's how the word is used henceforth, and that's how it's used in the second and third century in Christian literature. And there is a word for same-sex behaviors. Richard Hayes from Duke University, the 1 Timothy passage includes arsenikoitai in a list of the lawless and disobedient whose behavior is specified in a vice list that includes everything from lying to slave trading to murdering one's parents, under the rubric of actions, quote, that are contrary to the sound teaching that conforms to the glorious gospel. I want to close about Romans in particular and Paul in general to say, we have to be careful that we don't confuse Romans 1 with Romans 14. What's in Romans 14? Paul says there are a lot of things in Christian behaviors and choices. Do as you choose and don't sit in judgment on one another about it. He specifically names things like eating meat, observing holy days, drinking wine. We can get a church fight going in this room over at least one of those three. And what does Paul say? You make your own responsible choice, and if your brother or sister makes a different choice, don't you judge them for it. Live at peace among yourselves and at peace with your own conscience. He didn't say that about the things in Romans 1. The things in Romans 1, he says, these things keep you out of the kingdom of God. what revisionist scholars are asking us to do is to flip Romans 1:14 and to let same-sex behavior be something, well, you know, we're a loving church. We have to accept people who see that differently and who choose to live that. I won't be part of a church that affirms those behaviors any more than any of the other 20 in the list. The murder, the lying, the stealing. The church is not in the business of affirming things that keep people out of the kingdom of God. And two or three of you say, well, Ruben, you're brave to write books about it, talk about it. I'm not brave to do that. The brave thing would be to stand before God and say, now, God, I know you said that in the Bible, but I just chose not to preach that part because that was culturally sensitive. I'd be scared to face God not doing that. These elders, I respect them. I don't think I've swayed them to a point of view. They're attempting to be faithful to the God they serve and the responsibility they have to this church. And I applaud them. They didn't go looking for a fight. They didn't set this up. And they're not the ones who brought the issue to the floor. I guess I could fault all of us, preachers and elders, that 40 years ago, 30 years ago, 10 years ago, we weren't teaching enough, but it just wasn't maybe the center pole issue in the culture. We have to be careful that we don't abuse people who are struggling with it. If you are struggling with it, somebody in your family is struggling with it, a bunch of us will come alongside you to help and encourage you, but I won't come along to say, I don't want you to feel bad about being that way or doing that sort of thing. I could only counsel you to let us help you by virtue of letting you know about the power of the Holy Spirit available to you to come out of. So the notion of queer jokes, the notion of God hates fags, the notions of homophobia, elders here, Jason, me, any of us here, we're as emphatic against that as we are against the approval or swapping Romans 1 and Romans 14 to make this something that, well, we just have a different view, but we're all one big happy thing. We no more than murderers and thieves, we drug addicts. We can't affirm it. We welcome any and everybody wanting to deal with any and every issue that would have them outside the will of God, but not to affirm them, to help extricate by the power of the Spirit. We can't move truth from out there to inside me. Truth about ethical things where the Bible speaks is based on what this book says. Well, I just don't feel that way. Well, you need to adjust your feelings. Feelings don't determine what's true. Revelation from God determines what's right and true and ethical and moral. And the adjustment is not truth to my feelings, but my feelings to what's true. We just can't avoid the sharp demands of discipleship. Jesus talks about taking up your cross, not bearing a thorn in the flesh. If you got a little arthritis, that's a thorn in the flesh. Paul had bad vision problems, most of us would. That was a thorn in the flesh. Taking up your cross to follow Jesus is not putting up with arthritis or gout or diabetes. Taking up your cross, the cross is a death stake. Discipleship says there's some things you have to die to. Alcoholism, pornography, infidelities, same-sex relationships. Discipleship is not for weaklings. It takes every bit of strength that you would have to follow Jesus, and the Holy Spirit will have to supply strength you don't have for it to be successful. And we cannot confuse, as activist scholars, revisionist scholars have, the priority of the two great commands about love. I love you, but I love God more than I love you. I want you to love me, but I want you to love God more than you love me, so that when you see me do something that is offensive against holiness, that is wrong, hear me say something that you believe is false, love me enough to not say, well, you know, some people do think that, I guess, and some people do behave that way. Love me enough to say, Rubel, I can't believe you said that. Or I can't believe you used that kind of language. Or I can't believe you treated him that way. Or I can't believe you did that terrible thing, told that. Confront. Love for God is greater than love for the other. And sometimes we want to be so kind that we leave the impression that we are willing to tolerate something that we mustn't tolerate. Because love for God says what's true and right has to count more than you might hurt my feelings if you call my hand at it. We just can't abandon the authority of Jesus that's witnessed to in Scripture. He's the model. He took up the cross quite literally, and that I have to take up one, or that anybody has to take up one, it's not a bad thing. That means we're trying to follow Jesus. Lord, we do want to follow you. We want to follow you in holiness. We want to follow you in truth and righteousness. We don't want to be self-righteous. We don't want to be smug. We don't want to be arrogant. But God, we plead with the strength for you to give us the strength by the power of your Spirit to walk in holiness and righteousness, to give you honor. Thank you for the elders of this church who even allow something this candid and this clear to be said in public assemblies in this church, to be published on our website, to identify who we are trying to be as a church. Thank you for their courage, their boldness, just their love for you and love for Scripture and what's right. And for people that we love who are caught up and even already enslaved in whatever form of unrighteousness, give us unlimited compassion and kindness and yet boldness to say, but you must walk in the path that God has marked, and we will love you and help you reach that goal as we walk that way together. Give us safe trips home. Keep us in your will tomorrow as we go to the places that you'll send us to be your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for being here.